Well, amen. And as you're finding your seat, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, the Gospel of Matthew. In the fourth chapter, we're going to pick up reading. I'll start reading the 17th verse, though we'll cover 18 through the end of the chapter in verse 25. 18 through 25 will be our text this morning. Everything that Ronnie just prayed is exactly what's been in my heart as I've considered this text. The reality that this is such a familiar, and as we go through Matthew, we'll see this over and over, there's such familiar words that it is possible for us to ignore them by familiarity. And I'm just praying, and I hope you'll join me in what Ronnie just prayed also. I just ask the Spirit to allow this to be as though you were hearing it for the first time, as though you're hearing the call of the Savior for the very first time. Let me start in verse 17 in Matthew chapter 4. If you found your place in God's inerrant, sufficient word, I'll read beginning in verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as I get older, some of my most treasured possessions are photographs. Maybe you've entered some of those stages too, where you begin to see pictures from years ago, and it just begins to melt your heart. There's a set of pictures that Emily's put at the bottom of our staircase where I head down frequently. And as I descend those stairs and see a couple of those pictures, they are my favorite pictures, I think, that exist. Some of the whole family together, the kids in their various stages. And it's just absolutely one of those heart-melting things. Maybe you have a picture of your kids when they're little, or maybe somebody has a picture of you when you were little, and somebody says of that picture, "Wow, you look just like your mom there." Or, "Boy, I can really see your dad in that picture. You remind me so much of him." Maybe you have a memory like I do of little people walking across the living room floor with their tiny little feet stuffed in these oversized shoes, dragging them across the floor and sort of mimicking you, and everybody gets a good laugh. Or maybe one of your little ones picks up the phone and begins to jabber just like you do all the time, and you see yourself in them and you begin to laugh and feel a little poked at even as they mimic you. It's easy when you see those things to laugh because it's all so sweet, but at the very same time, it's not just sweet. It's a little scary if a parent is really thinking carefully. There's a little bit of fear when we see our kids imitate us because we want them to follow in steps that are much better than ours. We want for our kids to actually step in the steps of Jesus. We want our kids to follow Jesus. And in God's economy, the truth is that only those who are following Jesus can call others to follow Jesus as well. That's not just true in our home. That's true in this church, and that's true everywhere in the world. So as we start our time in this text today, thinking about Jesus calling the disciples to follow him. It's the simplest of commands. It couldn't be more simple. We could over-theologize this the whole morning, and we're going to take a good deal of time to think about it. But I don't want you to let those two simple words escape your mind so long as we're here together. Jesus said, follow me. It's a simple call. It's even a free call. But for those who are following Jesus, we know that it's anything but easy. In fact, it actually demands our whole life. Even though it's simple, even though it's completely free, it costs us everything. And the reality is about our own hearts is that we often want the gifts more than we want the giver. We want what Jesus can give us more than we want Jesus himself in so many ways. So that's exactly what we've got to address this morning is our own heart, because being in fellowship with Jesus means being his disciple. And being his disciple means following him. It means following him. So in our passage, we see Jesus calling these particular four men and then broadening the call as he goes throughout Galilee and blesses other, and the gospel ministry of the kingdom begins to expand. We see him making this call on people's lives. And we are if we're thinking about the way that Matthew has unfolded things so far, we might in the back of our minds think, who is this man that he could call others to follow him? And we know that Matthew has, from the very first verse, verse by verse, building all the way to this point, been laying out who Jesus is in great detail so that we have no question about who this is. This is the promised King of David. This is the promised one. This is the true and better Abraham. This is the true and better Moses. This is who this is, so that when he speaks with an authority that no one else has. When he makes a call like, follow me, he speaks of life as an offer in that call. So Jesus is here calling others to follow him as the very person who is the fulfillment of all that God has promised. He is bringing light and life to the darkened, dead world. So now we see this Savior. He's got this authority and the power to call people into his kingdom. And he brings great blessing and goodness and power in our passage, even as he displays what the kingdom looks like. And the kingdom itself is going to take up so much of the rest of our time in the Gospel of Matthew. We told you that was a theme early on, but it's going to be something that Matthew is going to take great pains to lay out. What does it look like for people to live in the kingdom of God? And can I just join Ronnie's admonition from last week? Can I just attach my signature to that and say, let's let Jesus tell us what it means to live in the kingdom. If you've already decided that you've got a pretty good idea about what kingdom life is and what that requires of you and the limits and the boundaries and kind of what the focus is and all, can I just ask you to take that and humbly set it aside and ask God, say, Lord, would you use your word to show me what it looks like to live in your kingdom as one of your disciples? Because I want to follow you. I'm not interested in following every podcast that's around. I'm not interested in joining every political wave that comes along. God, I want to follow Jesus as my master. I want to be a disciple of Jesus. So would you teach me through your word what it means to live in your kingdom? Would you be humble enough to join me in doing that? To say, Father, just teach me. Let me hear the words of Jesus and respond to them the way that a disciple should respond to them. Starting next Sunday, we're going to have the privilege of getting into the greatest sermon that was ever preached. Don't doubt me on that. It is the greatest sermon that was ever preached. When Jesus, the Son of God, preaches the Sermon on the Mount and begins to lay out what kingdom life looks like. And we're going to slow our pace down a little. We're going to walk through those kind of like we did the way that we walk through the Spirit's work in our life, the fruit of the Spirit. And we're going to take them one at a time and kind of work our way through them at a pace where we can see them clearly over time. But even before we get to that, this text really is like the call to the starting line. This text that we're in today is like the lining up at the blocks, the getting to the blocks. Like if you're in this race, You need to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. And so that's where our text is today. And we've got, you may see in your Bibles, two section headings. So we've got two large sections, which leads me to two questions that I want you to write down somewhere on your paper to just give you a way to make personal application later. We're going to divide this text up into two big questions. One, are you following Jesus? And if I could leave you with one question, not just two, if two is too complicated, just let that one walk out of here with you. Are you following Jesus? Maybe you make it more personal than that. Am I following Jesus? Second question, am I or are you spreading the kingdom? Are you a part of what Jesus is doing to spread his kingdom? So maybe a question that you could just kind of have playing in the back of your head all morning as we work our way through this is, who am I following? Because we're all following someone, and we'll see that together in just a moment. Well, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, we see that Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is calling disciples. Now, one thing to note, this is just kind of technical talk, but there's a question of chronology here. You remember Ronnie and I both mentioned to you that this is not a strict chronology. This is not Matthew saying, hey, this happened, then this happened next, then this happened next, then this happened next. It's largely in that order, but sometimes we're gonna say this is important to emphasize at this point, so I'm gonna move this forward in the discussion. And I think something like that may happen here, because there's a question as to whether this is the first call or whether there has been some John 1 call where Andrew gets called first, and then he calls Peter. You remember that story? And then there's sort of all of these other calls that happen subsequent to that. And the order of that is a little bit of a question. But what's not in question is what the effect of that call is, or what the point of Jesus asking these men to follow him is. That is clear all the way around. Now, let me just lay out a little bit of the options about the way that scholars sort of think, like, well, where do we see this? Is this Matthew emphasizing for theological reasons the way that the disciples immediately responded, or is he giving us a chronology? Those are two different aspects of looking at it, because in John 1, verses 35 through 51, we get the calling of Andrew and John, and also Philip and Nathaniel are mentioned in that section. So some scholars have suggested that John 1 might be the call that goes out first, and then you might get like the John 2 section through John 4. You remember the wedding at Cana. You remember the first cleansing of the temple, the night with Nicodemus, maybe even John's arrest happening in there. And then after the woman at the well incident, it could be, this is what some scholars say, that the disciples maybe took a gap and went home and restored some resources or funds or something like that and started fishing again. And then maybe this that we have in Matthew chapter 4 is a second call. That's what some scholars have suggested. But others would say, no, this is synonymous with that first call. This is something that is just Matthew moving it forward in terms of emphasis, wanting us to see that take place. So you can find similar calls in Luke chapter 5 if you want to read that. You can also find one in Mark chapter 1. And as I said earlier, I don't think it actually, because Matthew's not trying to say this is the order of things, he's trying to say this is why you should care about the call of the disciples. That's his point. I feel free to just walk right into that as the point and not try to work a strict chronology out of Matthew's telling. Well, in our passage, we see, last week we saw Jesus relocated to Capernaum, which is by the Sea of Galilee. And if you don't have a Bible map, maybe that's a good thing that they're there. Like if you've seen those in your Bible, like that's not just an add-on, like it's so that we who don't know that region might grow in our knowledge of it. But if you look at the Sea of Galilee, what you'll find is that it's a fishing and farming community. There's a lot of agriculture and produce and husbandry that happened there. The Sea of Galilee was named for the district that it was in. It was the sea or the lake that was in the region of Galilee. You'll see some other names in the Bible for this area called the Lake of Gennesaret or the Sea of Tiberias. And at its largest points, it was about 12 miles by 8 miles wide. It was something like 600 feet below sea level at its top. So it was famously subject to these violent squalls that would come up. We're going to see that in the accounts with Jesus and the disciples, that it is a stormy lake. It happens very quickly as the air rolls down into that lake and changes things very quickly. What happened there was a lot of flourishing fisheries. In fact, the nine towns that were on the western side, maybe you remember the one called Bethsaida. Bethsaida in kind of the Aramaic is just basically fish town. Like, there's not a very creative name for a town located on the Sea of Galilee. Where are you from? I'm from Fishtown. And that's the region that they were in. They lived in an area that largely had its living made by this by farming this sea for fish and the produce that came from it. So here is Jesus walking along the Sea of Galilee. In that region, he's walking along, which is the way that itinerant preachers did their ministry in that day. They walked everywhere. And while he's walking, he calls disciples. And Matthew calls out for us that two of the disciples that he called, the first ones in our text, are Simon, who's later called Peter. And Matthew's giving us that name ahead of time so that we have a reference point. Matthew tells us it's Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. And these brothers who are tradesmen are out there working this challenging job. And for those of you who haven't watched a reality show about fishing, it's not what you think when you think of going out with your line out into one of the TVA areas around here and just kind of throwing your bait out there and just trying to catch something. This is an industry. These men are throwing very large nets with very heavy weights out into wide spaces of water and then trying to get those nets back up filled with as many fish as possible so that they can supply the industry that they are trying to have for their family and for their area. And so these are generational kinds of jobs, and it would take a lot of strength and it would take a lot of intelligence. So all of the caricatures that we have that the disciples, that while they may be from the sort of less prominent education areas, in they're not dumb people. Like the whole notion that these are kind of uneducated in the sense that they don't know a lot about the world, that would be untrue, as untrue as it would be today to judge somebody who worked in the trades as though they had some lack of intelligence. That's not the case. In fact, many people that you'll run into in that industry are far smarter than many PhDs that you and I may have met. There are a lot of dumb PhDs in the world. There are a ton of them. It's not a statement of intelligence, right? So these men are out there using their minds, using their bodies in this industry. And Jesus shows up, and they've given their lives to this work. They've poured themselves into it. And in verses 19 and 20, we see Jesus call on them, and it is simple. Follow me. I said we could over-theologize this pretty easily. We could spend a lot of time talking about all the different ways that follow me could be translated. But y'all, it's just follow me. Literally, come after me. I'm going this way. You follow me. It's an exhortation. Follow behind what I'm doing. He's describing right out of the gate with just two words in English what it means to be his disciples. His disciples are not just those who hear what he has to say. It's those who get behind him and do it. They literally followed their master around in that day. So to be a disciple of somebody meant if the master would go teaching, you would follow behind. In fact, many teachers would have disciples who would mimic their very character, their the nature of their speech, the nature of their teaching, their hand motions, their gestures. You can see that sometimes in pulpits today. I have fallen prey to this myself. Where you enjoy some pastor so much that you find yourself mimicking the very things that they do. Well, here Jesus is calling them to follow him, and it's a literal call. Follow me. That's what disciples do. They follow the master. And then he tells them, Jesus says, that he's going to make them become fisher of men. And he's looking at their career, their lives, the things that they've done, and it, not just changing it, but almost upgrading it. Like this is, we're gonna take what you already know, which is reaching out to the world and bringing in a good produce. And I'm gonna make you do that at the spiritual and eternal level. Jesus calls his disciples. I feel like right here in Matthew 4, we've already got a straight line between Matthew chapter 4, when he says, I'm gonna make you fishers of men, all the way to Matthew 28, where he sends them out to call all the nations in, to go make disciples of all the nations. It's like there's a straight line between this call and then the call that he lays on the entire church to do the very same thing. Matthew tells us that these two brothers, their response is immediate. Immediately they left their lives and they followed Jesus. And then in verses 21 and 22, we see the pattern of call and response repeated with a second pair of fishermen brothers, James and John, sons of Zebedee. And you know that Peter, James, and John are gonna form that inner circle, the closest of Jesus' disciples. And we've got them mentioned here too, and they respond in much the same way. But by mentioning Zebedee, Matthew is actually doing something intentional, I think, because Matthew's the one who's gonna tell us that Jesus said, if you don't leave your family behind, the cost of following me, it is a free call to follow, but if you love your family more than you love me, you're not really following me. And here we have the disciples showing by their actions, these sons of Zebedee, they leave the thing they've always known, the comfort of their family, the work they've been trained for, they step out of that in obedience to the call to follow Jesus. Matthew gives us that immediate, that at once, and immediately they followed Jesus. So here in verses 18 through 22, we get such a clear picture that Matthew's trying to show us what it looks like to be a disciple in Christ's kingdom. And I think there are at least two points that you can kind of think as you examine this that you see right here in their responses and in the call. And the first is this: becoming Jesus' disciple entails a change of identity and of purpose. Do you see that in these men? Do you see that their whole lives changed? It involves not just accommodating Jesus to your schedule, but the whole of your identity becomes His. Following Jesus means you are becoming a new person. You are no longer your own. You belong to Jesus. You no longer live for yourself. You are living for Jesus. You see, disciples, both in this day and today, disciples are not out to find themselves. That's not what a disciple is about. I'm not here trying to find the best version of me. Disciples are following their master. Disciples are following their master. We're not asking the master to follow us on our self journey. Oh, Jesus, if you just come along with me as I find myself and become the new and better me. We're not inviting Jesus into our world. We are submitting our whole world to His. That's what a disciple is. We're looking to give Him every authority to define our lives. Every authority. As a disciple, our identities are caught up in our master. We are submitting ourselves. We are surrendering ourselves to the master. You see, living for yourself is the best way to die. And dying to yourself is the only way to live. I'm not making that up. That's not new. You've heard that before. Listen to Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Jesus told His disciples, if anyone would come after me, anyone can do this. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus said, calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, He said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, He said to them all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Do you see what Jesus said? Jesus said, if you're gonna follow Him, if you're gonna follow Him, you have to make Him the Lord of it all. Following Jesus means becoming somebody new. It means giving your whole life to Him. We become His in every way. We no longer belong to ourselves. We no longer think of ourselves as belonging to the world. We belong to Jesus. It's a change of identity and purpose. Have you had a change of identity and purpose? That's what it means to follow Jesus. But it doesn't just mean that. Following Jesus means submitting to Him. It means submitting to Him. And I can't think of a less popular word these days than to submit. If you want to get people into a fuss about your kind of Christianity, just throw that word into any sentence. But what is a disciple if it's not somebody who submitted themselves to the King Jesus? What would a disciple be if they were not submissive? They would not be a disciple. And so to submit is at the core of what it means to be a disciple. When a disciple comes to Jesus, they don't try to stay in charge. When a disciple comes to Jesus, they're not saying, you do things my way now. We're saying to Jesus, I'm yours. Do with me as you will. Jesus said in John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep follow me. We see that in the response of the four brothers. Matthew gives it to us so plainly. Immediately, they left everything behind. And it's not different for disciples today. It's not different for disciples today. When Jesus calls us, there is no reason to delay and there is no reason to turn away. Matthew means to make the example very clear that these disciples immediately followed Jesus. They submitted themselves to him. Disciples submit. And if that word feels oppressive to you, it's not because it is. It's because of how you're thinking about it. It's because somewhere in my heart, I don't want to submit. And so I look at a word like submit and I say, oh, that sounds oppressive. It sounds dangerous. I might get taken advantage of. I'm telling you, to follow Jesus means to say to him, I submit to you. The whole of my life, it's yours. Every area without exception. I'm not keeping it for me. I'm not trying to impress others with it. I'm not living it because it's comfortable. I'm saying to you, Jesus, I'm yours. Do with me whatever you will. Disciples, submit. Maybe you've experienced with your kids, as I have with mine, those moments where I'm not talking back. I'm just trying to explain. Right? Maybe you've experienced that with your kids or you've seen that. And maybe, just maybe you've experienced it like I have in prayer or in my own life. Lord, I'm not talking back. I'm just trying to explain. What I need is this, as though the master doesn't know what I need. As though I've got a clear enough vision to see the best for me. I don't. You don't. We don't. We don't know. As clearly as we think we know, we don't know. And he does. He absolutely does. To be a disciple means to submit to Jesus. It means to follow him, not telling him to follow us. You may have heard the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's a German Christian who lived around the time of World War II. He's a very interesting story. He's got a lot of interesting books. Lots of good discussion might happen through some of the things that he's written. He has a book that's probably his most famous called The Cost of Discipleship. And in it, he's got a whole chapter that's titled Cheap Grace, because that's what he saw in the church of his day, was what he called a cheap grace. Now, he believed that grace was free, but he believed you could cheapen it by your response to it. So he wrote about cheap grace, and he said this, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's baptism without church discipline. It's communion without confession, and it is absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. It's cheap grace. And he was warring against it. And I think he was right then. And I think it's true still to this day that we treat grace cheaply when we don't consider the reality of being a disciple. Cheap grace is thinking, well, I said the magic prayer, so now God owes me a good life. Cheap grace is thinking, you know, I go to church and I'm better, I think, than my neighbor, so why don't I get good blessings? Cheap grace is thinking, I'll call myself a Christian, but I'm not really into following Jesus. One of the most memorable lines of Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship, is when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. I think that's right. So let me ask you, who are you following? Who are you following? And if you think you're the exception, that you're the only one in this room who isn't following somebody, let me just encourage you and lovingly grab you by your shoulders and shake you a little and say, wake up, friend, wake up. You're not the exception to this. You are following somebody. You are following somebody right now. You are some idea, some self-image, some voice that you listen to regularly is trying to define you. My question for everyone here is, are you following Jesus? Are you truly submitting to his words? Are you asking him to lead you? Are you making him the priority in your life? Are you saying, Lord, this is your word. It's good for me. I believe it. And not just in the theoretical sense. I want to take these words and live them out in this life. So simple obedience becomes your rule, where you say, okay, I want to understand it, and then I want to obey it. I don't want to understand it so that I can argue about it with somebody else who doesn't see it my way. I want to understand it so I can live it out. That's what a disciple does. They're looking to say to Jesus, I submit to you. Anything you say in your word, I want that to be the rule for my life, because I know what you give is good. And don't we see that in the next section, that what the master gives is good? Look at the spread of the kingdom. So Jesus, when he's got these disciples, he goes throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That's a great phrase. And healing, listen, every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Jesus told his disciples, well, I'm gonna make you fisher of men. And then he goes out and he's actually doing that by example, right? He's calling them into calling others into the kingdom. Matthew says that Jesus is preaching a message. He's going out teaching all throughout Galilee and teaching in their synagogues and preaching as he goes. And the message that he preaches is good news. The English Standard says good news. Well, you know that word. The good news of the kingdom. Good news is euangelion. That's the good news, the message of the gospel. It's the very word that we get gospel from. Gospel means good news, quite literally. That is the definition, the textbook definition of the English word gospel is good news. The term is going to become so linked with Jesus that we say this is the gospel of Matthew about Jesus. This is the gospel of Mark about Jesus. This is the gospel of Luke and John about Jesus. It's the good news. It's going to become so united to who he is that when we speak of his redeeming person and work, we speak of the gospel as the core of the message, the good news that Jesus here is preaching of the kingdom that is coming and is to come. Jesus was teaching all of the people, calling them to repentance and faith, teaching them what it means to live in the kingdom. And we're going to see that teaching over the next several chapters as he preaches the good news of the kingdom. But that's not all he's doing. He's doing something that most really good conservative churches would sort of turn their nose up at. He's just indiscriminately going around doing good things for people. He's not checking their week's work. He's not requiring them to sign a pledge card. He's not doing anything. He's just healing people that are sick. Here goes the Son of God indiscriminately showing God's love to broken people. Just showing it unabashedly. And he's not doing it like an ordinary physician where he's like just doctoring them up. The miraculous power of God is working through him, and he is doing things that no one else can do. He is healing people in their deepest hurts. And I love that Matthew really emphatically says he's healing every disease and every affliction. It's like Matthew wants your eyes wide at this point. Like, all of them? Like, Matthew, come on. Not all of them. Like, not all of them, right? And he's saying, no. Whatever kind came, he was there to heal. So like the weird people, the stinky people, the messed up people, the people whose lives are a train wreck and are going to walk away sort of still train wrecked in some ways because maybe they didn't believe yet, he's healing them. He's physically blessing. The heart of the love of God is on display in the Son's kindness to bless. But it's more than that. If you left it at that superficial physical level, you'd miss the power and import. This is what it looks like when the king rules in his kingdom. Good things start happening. When the king is ruling in his kingdom, like people start getting healed. Like good things are happening. If that makes you a little nervous because you've seen a lot of crazy stuff attributed to that, just pause. This is what happens when the king shows up. He heals people. That miracle working power is unbelievable. And one day, it's all looking forward to the day that it will be fully and finally realized. fully and finally realized in the new heaven and the new earth, when there is no more need for healing. But here the Son is inaugurating his kingdom work, and heaven is breaking out in little patches everywhere he goes. Everywhere the king shows up, the kingdom starts to trickle in and spread. And that's supposed to be how it is with us, church. If he has come into our heart, into our lives, if we are his disciples, everywhere we go, God's kingdom is supposed to be being seen through the love that we show others, through the work, through the gospel, good news message that we speak. His kingdom is supposed to be seen by us submitting to him and by us being agents of calling others into the goodness that he has in his kingdom. And you see that spreading happen, and it happens to Jews and to Gentiles. You remember the Magi came earlier to see, and here we've got more Gentiles showing up to see what's going on from all these regions. People are just showing up to see what is going on over here. I heard, you know, so-and-so's cousin Tim got healed, and he's walking around, and he was lame before, or he was demon-possessed, and he's fine, and they're seeing miracles happen, and everybody wants to know what's going on, and they're showing up. And in mercy, Jesus is healing and telling the good news of the kingdom. I think it's interesting here that at this particular point, we see God's love on display. We see Jesus preaching the good news, the gospel of the kingdom, and doing this healing, and we see great crowds coming. And when we see great crowds in Matthew, we ought to always remember that some of these followers are not yet followers, are not really gonna follow. They're just there. It's a great show to them. And I'm reminded of a church, right? So there's a room full of people right now. And some of you may just be here to be with your friends and see what's going on and be a part of something that somebody else is excited about. There are all kinds in a crowd. There's all kinds in this crowd. And he's being kind to them. But that's not the same thing as following him. And you need to know that. You need to know that showing up on a Sunday is not the same thing as following Jesus. Now, I think his followers should show up on Sunday. I think we will show up when the church gathers. But don't you draw a straight line between your work and your place as a disciple. The disciple comes first, and then we work. Everywhere Jesus goes, though, he's bringing the kingdom of God with him, and the nature of God is being evident in what he's doing, and we are definitely called to live that same way. The kingdom of God is coming through what Jesus is doing. Dallas Willard wrote a book called The Divine Conspiracy, and in it he tells an interesting story about electricity coming to his hometown when he was growing up in southern Missouri. It's an interesting account, and it sort of pictures a metaphor for how the kingdom might spread even. He says, "As a child, I lived in an area of southern Missouri where electricity was available only in the form of lightning." We had more of that than we could use, but my senior year of high school, the Rural Electrification Administration extended its lines into the area that we lived, and the electrical power became available to households and farms. And with those lines, when they came by our farm, a very different way of living presented itself. Our relationship with the fundamental aspects of life, daylight and dark, clean and dirty, work and leisure, preparing food and preserving it, could be vastly changed for the better. But we still had to believe in electricity and its arrangements, understand them, and take practical steps involved in relying on it. You may think, this is him still speaking, you may think my comparison rather crude, and in some respects it is, but it helps us to understand Jesus' basic meaning about the kingdom of God if we pause and reflect on those farmers who, in effect, heard the message, "Repent, electricity is at hand. Repent and turn from your kerosene lamps and your lantern." Their ice boxes and cellars, their scrub boards and rug beaters, their woman-powered sewing machines and their radios with dry cell batteries. The power that could make their lives far better was right there near them, where by making relatively small and simple arrangements, they could utilize it. Strangely, there were those who did not accept it. They didn't enter that kingdom of electricity. Some just didn't want to change, and others thought maybe they couldn't afford it. He draws this picture of needing to see that this is spreading throughout everywhere, and it really does change. It has the power to change everything. But if you don't follow, if you are not connected to the master in that electrical analogy, but if you don't follow him, if you're not a disciple, then you are missing the point of the kingdom. You're looking in from the outside, pretending you're on the inside. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ is here. When Jesus came, he inaugurated it and calls us all into it. And he does it with two simple words: follow me. Follow me. All kinds of people are invited in. You're invited in not as a spectator, but a participant. Come in, follow him. So we got to ask, are we living for and spreading the kingdom itself? Is our life marked by kingdom priorities? Are we inviting others into Christ's kingdom? Are we being a presence for the king and his kingdom? You know, I want to conclude today just by mentioning those two simple words, follow me, and then asking you right now where you are to just consider your life. Would your life be marked, credibly charged, as being a disciple of Jesus Christ, if the definition of being his disciple is follow me? You're getting the same invitation all day long, every day, from a million other sources. They're saying to you, follow me. Your music is saying, follow me. Your podcasts are saying, follow me. Your videos are saying, follow me. The world is saying, follow me. You're hearing it over and over and over. All day, you're hearing voices. Your own heart, your own pride is saying, follow me. You're hearing it all the time. The voice of self-preservation, of selfish desire, follow me. And then here, from the passage that we've got before us in God's word, the simple invitation from the master, who's filled with love and mercy for repenting sinners, he says to us too, follow me. So my question that I started with is the question that I end with. Who are you following today? Let's pray. Almighty God, we want to follow Jesus. And so we ask, Spirit, that you would come and help us follow the Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.